And that sounds really weird, right? But there are two paths. And I've actually have complete messages for both paths. I have complete PowerPoints for both paths. One path is comfortable. It's normal. It's the way we've been doing it for 18 Sundays. This will be the 19th. We go through looking at God's upper story and then the lower story, how it pertains to us. Looking through the Bible in its historical setting, being able to ground it in reality. But it's comfortable because you and I know it. We pull out of the storybook, we turn to page 265, chapter 19, and you know, it's not hard. And we get out by 12. That's pretty good. There's no unknowns to it. Now the other option is one that's a little more challenging. One in which you're going to have to read your Bible. One in which we're going to actually read almost an entire book of the Bible. One in which you might be blessed with understanding how to know the Bible better. So there's a choice between comfort, normal, and blessing. God would use his word both ways, and that's the cool thing about God. But sometimes God blesses us just in the little amount. Yeah, thank you for having faith in this amount. I called you to greater faith. I would have blessed you even more, but I'm going to bless you because you honored me. And sometimes God blesses us in a great amount. So I don't want to sway your votes any. We're not going to have any recounts, no hanging chads. The way we're going to do it is if you close your eyes, I'm going to say who would like to have the comfortable, regular way of a message. You raise your hands, and then I'll say hands down. Then I'll say who would like to have a more challenging way of a message. And then you'll put your hands down. Then I'll say okay, and then we'll pray. Okay, so let's, yes, you can have questions. We are. No, it's actually only 30 verses. But it's a whole book of the Bible. But the problem is, a lot of times we look at our clocks. No, that's a good question. We look at our clocks, and we judge how much we want to learn about God based on time. Oh, I know. Okay, so if you would close your eyes, and the very first way, the comfortable way. Who would like to do that, knowing that we'll probably get out, you know, normal time and everything? Okay, you can put your hands down. And who would like to do a more challenging way, which I believe that God will allow us to have blessings through? Okay, you can put your hands down. Okay, you can open your eyes, and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to, you know, sometimes do something fun and different. But you talk to us through so many different means and ways. Sometimes we don't have faith enough to follow you fully, and yet you still bless us. Sometimes we have faith to move mountains because you've equipped that, and you bless us mightily, God. So today, God, as we are endeavoring to do something challenging, please help us to open our eyes, be able to have open hearts to see that the Bible is alive and it's able to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, on the storybook, it is chapter 19. If you wanted to be there, but we're actually looking then at the book of Haggai. That is what you chose, and I think you made a wise choice. The book of Haggai, it is in the Old Testament. It is one of the minor prophets. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay because there are brown ones in front of you. I did not put them on the screen because it would be great to understand what the Bible actually means. And you have to look at it for that. And I'm not judging you because God is our judge. I'm not saying you're less of a person. I'm less of a person because of that. But God wants us to understand him and wants us to really know him personally. So the book of Haggai, it's a fun little name, but it's an actual person. So he is one of the prophets, and there were actually 133 named prophets in the Old Testament, or in the Bible. That's a lot of prophets, but there was a lot of unnamed ones. Sometimes God equipped people just for a little short moment of time to be able to give a prophecy or a message that he had. There are people that aren't written about, they don't have books of the Bible, like Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, and even John the Baptist. Those are all prophets, but they don't have books of the Bible. So where we get this delineation is the major prophets and the minor prophets. See, the Jews, they called it the law and the prophets. The law is Genesis through Deuteronomy and the historical books. That's all of that. The prophets are the major prophets and the minor prophets. Where we kind of get that understanding is not that minor is less of an importance and major is more of an importance. The major prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Those are the ones that are, they have more verses. They have more chapters. They're longer, so we call them major. The ones that are less chapters, less verses, are called the minor prophets. In the Jewish times, they would have read them all together. They called it the Book of the Twelve, the 12 prophets, and they would read through this as a whole. Martin Luther, he says about reading the prophets, they have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you can't make heads or tails of them or even see what they're getting at all. That's really, I think, how it is for us reading prophets. Have any of you ever struggled with how to understand prophecy or the book of the prophets? No? Man. Okay, well, I did, and I still do, but I think it'll still help then. Even if you know it all, hopefully you'll learn something. Well, the first thing then we have to find out is, what is a prophet? We have this tendency to think of a prophet very one-dimensionally. A prophet being one that tells the future. Oh, wow, that is a prophecy, and you tell the future. But actually what it is telling forth. They tell forth God's message. They also have a second part of it where they foretell. But it's always through God's message. It's not just a prophecy in the future, but it actually could be a prophecy in the present or the near present, as we see through Isaiah and Jeremiah, which I'll point out in a second. The prophets, they spoke for God to his people. They functioned to call Israel and God's people back to him. They confronted Israel's sins and demanded repentance. They offered life or death decisions. Either you follow God or you don't. Either you have blessings or you have cursings. There's always a life or death decision with them. And there's a new book out if you wanted to read it. It's called The Message of the Twelve, Hearing the Voice of the Minor Prophets. It's by a guy named Alan Fuhr and Gary Yates. The Message of the Twelve, that's the book. And that was written just recently, talking about these minor prophets. Well, what they say is, in every one of these books, except for the book of Jonah, there's some aspect of the book that ultimately turns to the fact that God is going to restore his people. That beyond all of this terrible judgment, there is a resolution. But we often limit the meaning of prophecy to foretelling future. So many Christians refer to the prophets only for predictions that are coming, or maybe about Christ's first coming, or second coming, or end time events. But actually a small amount actually deals with messianic prophecies or things to do with the future. Just a small amount, which means that the majority, maybe 95%, has to do with Israel during that specific time period. The nations around Israel during that specific time period. I guess the thing that we want to know is that prophets are grounded in history. They are grounded in reality. They are actual people speaking about actual things they're seeing or hearing from God. Sometimes they use metaphors or allegory to be able to put it into English, or not English, human language, to be able to understand. You know, like the angels, the wheels within the wheels and all that kind of stuff. They had limited knowledge of what they're looking at. So they're describing it as they can to be able to understand the world as they are seeing it. So to us, it sounds really weird or esoteric, but there is good proof with what they're saying. We need to know when the prophets were serving and then who they were serving for. So we would go so far as saying that to understand prophecy, you have to understand history. And that's why we've been going through the story, showing that God started from beginning of time and goes all the way through to the end with the same exact message. He wants to live with us in a perfect relationship. I have a piece of paper I printed out, and it's on the back of, back there, the foyer. It shows all the prophets, when they served, and who they were serving, so that you can see that all the prophets are actually grounded in reality. So for this chapter 19 that we're looking at, the two prophets that were serving during this very time was Haggai and Zechariah. The ones before Kent mentioned in communion was Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The ones before that were Isaiah. And so you can see that God continually sends his messengers to be able to tell his message to them. He doesn't want them to say, "Oh, you never told me." But he wants to continue to reach out to them because they're his covenant people, the ones that he is risking it all to save. So if you want that, that's in the back. That helps, I think, understand what is going on. Another thing that we do is that we just kind of jump into reading the prophets. So we're going to do that without looking at anything. Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read all of chapter 1. That's 15 verses. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but have never had enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my home, my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crop. I have called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Well, does that make sense to you? We kind of just jumped into that blind. It's like, what in the world are you saying through this guy, God? The people at that time would have understood it. So for us to be able to comprehend what a prophecy is saying, we have to understand what the people are going through, what the time was during that time. And that's where chapter 19 in the story comes in. It shows that God's people, they were in exile. They had been taken away from their home in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. They were taken to a place called Babylon, more than 700 miles away. And the very last act the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, did was to destroy the way of worshiping their God. He destroyed the temple in 586 BC. That's when they were finally completely exiled, taken away from their homeland. The reason was because they were continually disobedient to God. He used his prophets to say, "Come back to me." But they said, "Why? It's not worth it. We want to worship our idols. We want to do what we want. We want to make our own priorities." And so they did. But God's plan was greater. He promised to actually look after his people. So in 539, that was about 40 years, Babylon was overtaken by the Persian and Mede Empire. So this guy named King Cyrus came into power, and he made this edict. He said, "I am Cyrus, king of the universe, Nabonidus, the king who did not fear me. Since the gods of foreign lands made permanent sanctuaries, which are now dilapidated, I returned people to their lands and made provisions to rebuild." Cyrus is allowing people to return to their homelands, to rebuild temples, to be able to rebuild their lives. We think, okay, well, that's really magnanimous of him. But there's a reason. And the reason is because God made it happen. Isaiah 44:26 says it this way. And this is God speaking. "Who carries out the words of his servant and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, 'It shall be inhabited'? Of the towns of Judah, 'They shall be built'? And of the ruins, 'I will restore them'? Who says to the watery deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your seams'? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" And can you guess how many years before the prophet Isaiah said this? 150 years before, God had had Isaiah write down that Cyrus was going to release God's people and say, "Let Jerusalem be rebuilt and let the foundations of the temple be rebuilt." Isaiah was foretelling an event that was going to happen just in a little bit sooner. Jeremiah 29:10 says it this way. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." So God was loving and he kept his promise. He continued to always do what he said he would, whether it was a blessing or whether it was a cursing. So yeah, King Cyrus had the power to do it, but it was only because God gave him the power. Now, before we go, the thing, the object behind this writing is called the Cyrus Cylinder. That is an object that exists. So many times we think that the Bible isn't literal, that it's not an actual, it's just words. It's figurative. You can make it be whatever you want. But here we have proof of Cyrus saying, "Yes, let my people go." And it's written down for us to be able to see that, yeah, faith means following God with our whole heart and sometimes not understanding. But sometimes God gives us a little inkling of why we have faith in the first place through something tangible like Cyrus's cylinder. Well, around 536, 537 BC, Cyrus finally lets these Israelites go, and about 50,000 of them go. All the people whose hearts God had moved and God had brought up ready to go rebuild the temple. They had a really good life in Babylon because they were able to have jobs, they were able to live together, they were able to worship God. It was cozy to them. It was comfortable. But not all of them wanted to come, yet almost 50,000 said, "I'm leaving that. I'm going to the unknown because I'm following God." The survival of this remnant was what God was about. And what's cool, if you read the book of Ezra, chapter 1 specifically, King Cyrus not only sends them out, but he pays for everything. It's an all-expense-paid trip back to your homeland. And he tells all of his people to give them gold and silver as they're leaving. You know, this time was kind of like an exodus for them. They were in exile. They weren't slaves per se, but they were in bondage. And God was bringing them out. Back in Egypt, when they were being led out, all of the neighbors gave them gifts and livestock and gold and silver. So God is once again showing, I'm the one who redeems you. I am the one who brings you out of exile. And he's using these pagans. These people have no regard for God to do what he wants them to do. And when they get there, the very first thing they do, because they finally learned that the first thing is to put God as my priority, not my feelings, my emotions, what I want to happen, not that I want people to be mad at me or hurt me or that I fear men, but God is first. So they build this altar, and the very first thing is that they worship God on it. And verse 6 or 5 of Ezra chapter 3, it actually says they were fearful of their neighbors. So under the starry skies, with no defensive ability around them, they set up this altar and worship God, even though they were afraid of their neighbors. That's the heart of someone that is willing to worship God, regardless of what goes on around them. The Samaritans and the other neighbors, which the NIV actually calls them their enemies, offer to help rebuild the temple. But the leaders, they refuse to let them. And it's at that time that the true colors of these neighbors, these enemies, come out. That they start to pester them, and they start to bully them, and they start to try to tear them down, make them stop the building process of the temple. So after 6 years of pestering them, they decide to give it all up, and they turn to something comfortable, something normal, something that they understand. They start to build their homes. They start to bring in comforts of their home. They start to raise livestock and try to have a farm and try to feel like they're doing something. In reality, they had apathy. They lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern for the thing of God. The big thing that God wanted them to do became a small thing to them. And so for 10 years, they lived in this state of just doing nothing. And this was enough time for a whole generation of kids to grow up and look at this abandoned temple and say, well, I guess my parents don't care about the temple anymore. They would look at it because it was a big thing, and they would see the weeds growing up over it and realize it's not their priority. Randy Frazee says this way, when our priorities become more important than God's, our lives are marked by futility. So sometimes we just let our priorities overtake, and it's like we never get ahead. Or as Haggai said, God just blew it away. Everything that we've done, God blew it away because they weren't his priorities. In the lower story, that's our story, you know, human story, these guys were tired and worn out. They were tired of being bullied. They were tired of not seeing development within the temple. I don't know if the Samaritans would come and take away stones or anything like that, but they were never making progress. And so for 6 years they toiled, and they were like, I'm not getting ahead. That must mean I need to wait. Well, my house isn't built. I need a place to stay. Oh, I'm only going to miss working on the temple these 3 days. Oh, my kids have a tournament. And I'm going to have to miss working on the temple for 6 days. Oh, well, it's been 7 days since I've been there. What's another seven more? So you see, does that sound like us? Oh, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do that. I don't like that. We're not much better than them, which is sad. And we do really have that apathy. But God, he is using Haggai and the other prophet during this time, Zechariah, to remind the people of the commitment that they made to God and to actually shake them out of their complacency. You see, God hadn't forgotten what he said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He had remembered the promises all along that he would build a great nation, give them a great land, and allow them to be a blessing to all the people. And so God was fulfilling it, but the only way to fulfill it was for his people to follow him. And so after 16 years, after enemies talking to the king that came after Cyrus, his name was Xerxes, after them talking to Artaxerxes, and finally to the last one, Darius, saying, are they allowed to build the temple? Darius responding, yes, they're allowed to, and you're going to pay for it. So finally, after all this time, they're deciding what Haggai chapter 1 says. God, you have called me out. You have helped me see that I have ignored your house. I have built my house up rather than your temple. I have done what I wanted to do, and I see that I'm not being blessed by it. God, I return to you because I fear you more than I fear men. That's what Haggai chapter 1 says, because we look at the history and because we look at it in context. We understand what God was saying through this. Now, Haggai chapter 2 was written just about a month later. The first one was written in September, and this one's written in October. And verses 1 through 9 give a context of what the glory of the temple would be. And let's read that. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, said the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So putting that in context, after the Jews started building, they started to look at it and that its foundation was smaller. Because Solomon had made such a grand temple, he had actually added his palace to it and his administrative buildings. And so it looked smaller. And that caused the older generation who had known the previous temple to weep. The younger generation cheered because they had known no differently. And they knew that God's temple was being rebuilt. But two other really big things that caused these older people to weep was that this new temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. The reminder of God's covenant to the people. And the last thing is, it didn't have the Shekinah glory. God's glory did not rest on the temple. So this caused the older generation to weep. Because yes, we're rebuilding the house of God, but it's not the same. And that's when God sends Haggai to say, well, did you know that the glory of this second temple is going to outshine the glory of the first temple? And there is a reason for that. True glory isn't found in the temple or its gold or silver, which God owns anyway. It's found in his presence with his people. So that's why God says, let the builders take heart. The present building is just a foretaste of the splendor and glory of the end time, the era of peace and prosperity to which all prophets look forward to. And so they continue to be diligent and work on the temple. And then finally, we get to what God does about it. And that's verses 10 through 19 of Haggai chapter 2. These are the last 10 verses that we're reading. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, that is now December. He sent the first letter September, October, and now this is December. God is not waiting long. The Lord God came to the prophet Haggai. The word of the Lord God came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it too become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight and mildew and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So now God had gotten them to realize that they had forsaken his priority. And so they started to do it. They never prospered in what they wanted to do because it wasn't what God had for them to do. And finally, God's saying, I didn't bless that. But now that you're honoring me, now that you're putting me first, I will bless you. And I will bless you abundantly. As sometimes to be able to understand things, it's okay to use a book, like a handbook or a Bible encyclopedia. Ones that doesn't tell you what to think, but that gives you the background, like a Bible background commentary. So the Zondervan handbook, it says it this way. When they put God first inside and out, God will bless every aspect of their life. So finally, the temple is completed 3.5 years later on March 12th, 516 BC. Any guesses how many years after they were taken to exile and the temple was destroyed that was? I think I'm hearing 70. And if it is, you're right. Jeremiah, who said it 70 plus years ago, said, okay, I'm foretelling, because I'm speaking God's message, that in 70 years you're going to go home and build a temple. 70 years, you know, it wouldn't be surprising if it was to the day. They had finished and consecrated the temple to the Lord. They dedicated to God, and the Lord kept his covenant promise and demonstrated his steadfast love for his people. Zechariah 8:8 was finally fulfilled, and this is what it says. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So you see, God is continuing to fill the temple with his glory. God is continuing to bring about his people to be able to help them understand that he wants them to be in a relationship with him. Now, we can stop here if you want. I actually have the final slide ready to go. But if you want to hear one last thing of how this is so incredibly amazing, I can go on just for another few minutes. Okay, no one's hanging a noose up, so I think I'm good. When the Israelites arrive after being released from captivity, it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when they build little shacks, tents really, if you will, and they remember of God's provision through the 40 years of wandering. The Israelites, after God rescued them, disobeyed and worshipped other gods, and their consequence was that they'd have to wander for 40 years. Even within that consequence, God blessed them by taking care of them. And so they built, this time, they build these tents to live in, to remember this kind of thing, to remember God taking care of them. Well, one of the things that they would do after the temple was built, they would light around the temple. So on the first night of Tabernacles, and actually it seems like every night after that, during the feast, the worshipers awaited the signal of the special lighting of the festive golden lamps. The lamps were intended to remind worshipers of God's leading the people of Israel through the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. The lighting of lamps also signaled Israel's recommitment to the God of light. Rose Publishing says it this way. People carrying torches marched around the temple, then set these lights around the walls of the temple, indicating that Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah the prophet, 49:6, is saying this 150 years before, quite a bit before the New Testament comes into being. The second thing that they do, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water. On each of the 7 days prior to the final day, the priest drew water from this pool, and they carried a golden pitcher full of the water to the temple, and then around the altar with the high priest leading the way. As the priest neared the water gate, the shofar was blown, and then the psalms of praise and thanksgiving were sung to God for the harvest. Also, a petition for rain was made, because by this time of the year, which was the fall, their cisterns would nearly be empty after the dryness of summer. Rose Publishing says it, a priest carried water from the Pool of Siloam to the temple, symbolizing that when Messiah comes, the whole earth will know God as the waters cover the sea. So now you're seeing, okay, this is the second temple that has been just consecrated for God. This is the feast that they first arrived after being brought out of their exile, that they're celebrating God's providence of keeping them safe. Now we get to the time of the Messiah. And the Feast of Tabernacles is going on at this very time. And Jesus, he stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. On the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when those priests would have been drawing those waters that are reminding that the Messiah would be a living water to the nations, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow within him. So the Israelites at this time would have been astonished, because they would have been in this mindset, knowing that the priests are bringing this water out to remind us that the living water from God is going to be able to fill us up and to bring us life. And Jesus, through a fulfillment of prophecy, through being there in the glory, well, he was the glory in that temple, God's Son, God himself, was within that temple, said, I am the living water. Now it doesn't stop there. The very next day, and we find this in John 8:12, the very next day, Jesus says this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The torches that are around the temple are still lit to signify the light to the Gentiles, the light to the nations. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Jesus' words of announcement in this context would have sounded like an outrageous claim to the ears of the Pharisees. He went beyond the usual religious assertions of enlightenment and actually claimed to be the light itself. He actually claimed to be the light of the world, a role reserved for Yahweh, the Creator, who was regarded as superior to all gods. But that was not all. Jesus picked up the theme of the wilderness wanderings, the Feast of Tabernacles, and proclaimed for those who followed him that they would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. To anyone familiar with the Exodus story and the celebration of Tabernacles, Jesus was identifying himself clearly with the God who gave Israel this Feast of Tabernacles. So if those people would have been apathetic and stopped building the temple, these events wouldn't have been able to happen. I'm pretty sure God would have made the temple work anyway, because he always fulfills. Just depends on who he uses. Now, the last thing, when they when they finally dedicated the temple, can you guess what feast it was on? It has to do with the Exodus. Passover. So the very first feast they celebrated when they dedicated was the Feast of Passover. The remembering of God sending a salvation way from bondage, a way of escape to the promised land, to bring them to something that is beautiful and a blessing. Now John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah 600, 700 and so years before Jesus, before he died on the cross, said he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb before his shearers, he will be silent. They would put all, God would put all the iniquity, all the sins of us on him. But by his wounds, by his stripes, we would be healed. So is it no coincidence that God allowed the Israelites to be released from exile, from bondage, on the Feast of Tabernacles? For them to finish the temple after 20 years on the Feast of Passover, pointing to the glory that would fill the temple because of God himself. That's pretty astonishing. Now, if you consider that the prophecies, remember, they're just a smaller amount. The prophecies that foretold Messiah, there were over 300 of them. Jesus fulfilled every one of them. But if there were just 16 prophecies fulfilled, that would be, I believe it was 100 quadrillion. One in 100 quadrillion chance. Or one in 10 to the 17th power of being able to fulfill that. And yes, it's 100 quadrillion. So let's say we take a silver dollar. We all know what a silver dollar is. If not, a quarter. And we mark it. We put a line on it. We actually mark it really well. We put it in fluorescent light. I mean, fluorescent markers, so it's easy to see. And we put that on the state of Texas. We add 100 quadrillion, well, one less, of those silver dollars into the boundaries of the state of Texas. And we jumble it all up. It's 2 feet deep. And now we blindfold someone and we say, you can walk anywhere you want in the boundaries of Texas. They say Texas is a big state. I beg to differ. But he would walk all over. And the chances of 16 prophecies being fulfilled, Jesus fulfilling well more than that. 16 prophecies being fulfilled. The blindfolded man who walked over the state of Texas in 2 feet of silver dollars all mixed up would find it first time. Impossible. And yet God uses these prophets to foretell his message, to tell forth his message to us, to his people, to call us back to him. It's vague to us sometimes, but I promise you, there is an understanding to it. We might not get it. We might have to be like, God, I know you're saying it. Please help me with my unbelief. And that's okay. Haggai, the book of Haggai is great because it has permanent relevance. It's all about God showing us that his basic concern is priorities. Last week we did an experiment on priorities. If you do what you want, and then afterwards you think about priorities, they're going to sit on the top and you'll never be able to do it because you don't have enough room to do it. But if you put God first, and then you put your spouse first, and then you put your family first or your friends, and then you go from there, believe it or not, all other decisions throughout the day will fit perfectly within that day because you put your priorities first. Sometimes we stop what God wants us to do because we are scared or aren't seeing results. We go back to what's comfortable. And that's why I gave you your choose your own adventure today. And I think that it was good not to choose something that was normal. Because sometimes within that, God allows us to grow and stretch, and to be changed, hopefully forever. John Corson says it this way, "But gang, it's never the wrong time to do the right thing." So you think, okay, like Kent said, I have sinned so much, I can't take communion. I've sinned so much, I can't follow God. But there is no wrong time to start doing the right thing. God says, I need to be your priority. And when you put me first, I promise you I will bless you. So the choice now is to choose a comfort or to choose a blessing. God wants us to be blessed, but he will only do it when we put him first. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you use the prophets to be able to speak to your people in Israel. And now it seems like you use them to speak to us too. Help us as we try to understand what you have for us, to be able to know what your priority is for us in our life, for us to be willing to remove all others and put you first. Realize that there is a God, there are consequences, but there are blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for sticking around. Our benediction is found from one of those prophets that was serving during that time, Zechariah. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And that promise actually is fulfilled within us today. God says he will never leave you, and he'll never forsake. Your choice, comfort or blessing. I'm glad you came. You're dismissed. Thanks.